Please turn with me to Psalm 15. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts in prayer. O Lord, we pray for your grace that we may love your law and meditate in your law day and night, that we may be doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that we may see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all Scripture. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear his gospel from the Psalms, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of God. Psalm 15 can be divided into three parts. It begins with a question in verse 1, and that question is then answered in verses 2 to 5. And finally, it concludes with a promise at the end of verse 5. The question in verse 1 has to do with who is qualified to enter God's temple, God's tabernacle, his presence. O Lord, who may abide in your tent or tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy mountain, which is Mount Zion, where the temple of God stood in Jerusalem? So the question here has to do with entering God's temple, and specifically, who has permission to enter God's temple? Who in terms of a description, not in terms of a name? He's not asking God to name the person or persons who may enter, but rather to describe the kind of person who may enter God's temple. So the answer to the question is a description of the character of a person who may enter the temple of God, enter the presence of God. And the promise at the end of the psalm is given to the person who fits the characterization of the one who is qualified to enter God's temple. He who does these things will never be moved. That's the promise given to him. So the psalm raises the question, who may enter God's presence? The answer to the question is given then as a description of the character of one who may enter God's presence. And then it ends with a promise to such a person who fits that description. So keep that pattern in mind. Question, answer, and then promise. I want you to keep that pattern in mind and look with me at Psalm 24, just a few psalms over. Psalm 24 is one of the psalms that we used earlier, the second psalm we sang in the worship service, and one of the psalms that I cited in the invocation, the opening prayer tonight. Look at Psalm 24, and I want to focus on verses 3 to 5. Notice verse 3 is a question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The answer to that question is given in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And then a promise is given to the person who fits the characterization in verse 4. So verse 5 is the promise. He, such a person, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this same question that we find in Psalm 15 is here in Psalm 24. The same question, slightly different wording, but it's the same question. Who may enter God's presence? Who may enter God's temple? Who may ascend Mount Zion? Who may ascend his holy hill? Who may stand in his holy place, the sanctuary? This same question is followed by a similar answer and a similar promise after the answer is given. And that pattern of this question, a similar answer, a similar promise, is found in several places in the Old Testament. And Old Testament scholars believe that these texts were part of certain liturgical rites that the Israelites performed when they were entering the gates of the temple during the annual feast days. Now, as you know, every year the Jews were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, specifically to Mount Zion, where the temple of God stood, for certain feasts. The Feast of Passover, which is this week in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were certain psalms that the pilgrims would sing during the pilgrimage, and psalms that they would sing when they arrived at the temple. One example is the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, which were used during the Feast of Passover. The Israelites were singing a portion of Psalm 118 as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, which of course is today, Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David, the King of Israel. So Psalm 18, you see, is one of the psalms that the Jews would use as they made their way to the temple, and specifically as they arrived at the temple, they would sing the psalm. Listen to one of the verses of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. These are the gates of the temple. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And notice it is the righteous who are allowed to enter the temple courts. And so the Israelites would travel to Mount Zion. When they arrived at the temple, would sing Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 has this declaration. Open to me the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Now, the gatekeepers at the temple would only allow the righteous to enter. They were responsible for those who entered the temple, and only those who were clean could enter the temple. One example of this in the Old Testament is in 2 Chronicles 23, and this is during one of the revivals in Israel where one of the kings of Judah turned to the Lord to serve the Lord, Jehoiada. It says, Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priest and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. He also stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And so there were gatekeepers at the temple who opened the temple gates who were responsible for seeing to it that no unclean person entered. Now, there are also hints in the Old Testament that a penitential sermon would be preached by a temple prophet or some other prophet or a priest at the temple gates before the gates were opened so that the Israelites who had gathered there for worship might be called to repentance. That's what a penitential sermon would do, call them to repentance, confess their sins, and be cleansed from their defilement before entering the courts of the house of the Lord. Now, we have an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 7, where God sent Jeremiah to preach that penitential sermon at the temple gate at a great feast. I'll read you just a few verses from Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, so the temple gate, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. So the Israelites had gathered there for a feast to worship the Lord. They were about to enter the temple gates. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this house. Who may dwell in the house of the Lord? Amend your ways and your deeds. This is a penitential sermon calling the Israelites to repentance. Jeremiah goes on, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one to another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal? Of course, he's going through a list here which echo the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, take the name of the Lord in vain, make offerings to Baal, worship other gods, or go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So the point is, this is one example of a penitential sermon that would have been preached at one of these great feast days at the gate of the temple before the Israelites entered, before the temple gates were opened, so that they would be called to repentance, confess their sins, be cleansed of their defilement, which came as a result of their sins, before entering the courts of the house of the Lord. Now, this call to repentance here is one of the biblical roots that the Reformers appealed to for support of having a public confession of sin at the beginning of the service. In the Roman Catholic Church, there was no such public confession, but only a private confession done by an individual before a priest. But in the Reformed Church, there was public corporate confession of sin at the beginning of the service after the declaration of the law and a call to repentance. And so reflecting this pattern that we see in Jeremiah 7. Now back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, which we read a portion of a minute ago, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And Psalm 15, who may abide in God's tent? Who may dwell on his holy mountain, Mount Zion? Psalm 15 needs to be interpreted against this background of pilgrimages to Mount Zion during feast days and the rites, the liturgical rites the Israelites went through upon entering the temple. Both Psalms, Psalm 15 and 24, ask the question, who may enter God's presence? And answer that question with a description of a person's character and conclude with a promise to the one who fits the description. Both Psalms underscore, therefore, the inseparable relationship between worship and conduct, between worship and life, the way a person lives. The prophets of Israel frequently rebuked Israel because her worship of God was not accompanied by righteousness, not accompanied by holiness of life. God calls us and the Israelites to worship him in the beauty of holiness, but he rejects our worship if there is no moral purity in the worshiper. The outward ceremony, sacrifice, or offering that's presented to God must be an outward expression of a heart that is devoted to God. The sacrifice, the ceremony, the offering, the prayer is not pleasing to God when there is no righteousness in the worshiper, when there's no holiness in the worshiper. I'll give you a couple of examples of this from the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 and following, the Lord says to Israel, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? So the Israelites are appearing before God in the courts of his temple. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, etc. So he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to righteousness and holiness of life, without which their worship is repugnant to God. He hates it. He hates their services of worship. Can you imagine the Lord addressing a congregation? I hate your worship. I hate your services of worship. But that's exactly what he does here. Amos 5 is another example, verse 21 and following. I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Micah chapter 6, another example. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So again and again in the prophets, you see the point that the worship of Israel that they offered to God was rejected by God because there was no righteousness in them, no holiness of life in the Israelites. They worshiped the Lord with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. Now, Psalm 15 is in keeping with these texts in that Psalm 15 requires holiness, moral uprightness as a prerequisite for entering God's presence to worship him. In verse 1, the pilgrims who have traveled to the temple ask the question, and the question is directed to God, it's direct address, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? It's Mount Zion. And the answer that is given, probably this would have been done if it was done at the gates of the temple, the pilgrims would have sung verse 1, the priest would have responded in verses 2 to 5 with an answer given to the question in the name of the Lord with the list. They give a list of the necessary moral qualifications, 10 points in all, a tenfold list, maybe patterned after the Ten Commandments in some respects. Now, again, they ask the question and then the answer is given. I want to point out two things here just about the question, first of all. The question is, who may abide in your tabernacle, your temple? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? The question itself implies that it is a great privilege to enter the presence of God. It is a great privilege to enter his presence. To enter God's presence, therefore, must not be done casually or routinely. It is a great privilege that he grants us. And secondly, not all men or women are entitled to this privilege. In fact, the word that is used here in verse 1, who may abide or sojourn, that word, is used in the Old Testament for resident aliens, outsiders who were permitted to live alongside of those who dwelt in the land, who owned the land. And the point is that if we are granted the privilege of ascending God's holy hill, of standing in his holy place, then there we are like resident aliens because we have no inherent right to be there. It's a privilege that is granted to us by God. We are sojourners there. Now, the answer is given beginning in verse 2 in 10 points from verses 2 to 5. And there's a bit of a back and forth here between positive statements and negative statements. He looks at this from various perspectives. The positive statements are virtues, negative statements are vices. Virtues that the person must have, vices the person must not have if he is qualified to enter God's presence. And also, in verse 2, he makes a general statement, or three general statements, and then moves to very specific acts that illustrate the traits of verse 2. Verses 3 to 5 give us the specific acts, and verse 2 is general statement, a general statement. So verse 2 says, in answer to the question, who may enter God's presence? He who walks blamelessly. Walks being used here metaphorically, as it is always used in Scripture for a habitual conduct, habitual course of life. This is the way he lives. He who lives blamelessly, that is uprightly, with integrity, free from guilt, not subject to blame. He who lives without fault, well, that disqualifies me. The very first qualification disqualifies me. It disqualifies all of us, right? He who lives blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart or from his heart sincerely. Now, in perfection, this holiness that's described here in verse 2 is only found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. In perfection, it is found in Christ alone. He alone is perfect. He alone has walked blamelessly, free from guilt, without fault, and has done righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. In perfection, this holiness is found only in Christ. But in a measure, to some degree, it is found in all of God's people because God works it in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. In that he is conforming us into the image of Christ, who is the righteous one, the holy one, the perfect one. We heard it this morning in Pastor Story's sermon. We are united to Christ. By faith, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has legal consequences in that our status is changed. We are no longer considered guilty, but righteous. God declares us righteous because we are united to Christ in that legal sense, but it's also a personal living union, which has the effect of changing our nature. So it's not just our status that is changed with respect to the law, but it is our nature that is changed. Sin does not have dominion over us because we are united to Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God. We are no longer slaves of sin because we are united to Christ, whom God raised from the dead. We have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. So there is this real personal living union between the believer and Christ such that sin's dominion, our sin's power no longer has dominion over us. Now, when we approach God and enter God's presence, when we ascend his holy hill, which, of course, is Old Testament language talking about the temple on Mount Zion, but in the New Covenant is talking about entering God's presence through Jesus Christ, the heavenly sanctuary. When we enter God's presence, we do not do so because we are holy, but because Christ is holy and we are united to him. We are united to him. And we have a righteousness not our own. We have a right standing before God, a holiness not our own. We are homeless, without blemish, without fault in Jesus Christ. But we are also united to him such that we are no longer slaves of sin. We love righteousness, we pursue holiness, and we walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. That's the language of Romans 6. We walk in newness of life. We do not walk according to the darkness of the wicked one. We do not walk according to the way of this world. We do not live in sin. We cannot live in sin as a habitual course of life because we, in fact, are dead to sin and alive to God. We cannot continue in sin, and we do not continue in sin. So it is true in Christ to perfection, this description here, this picture of this righteous person in Psalm 15, Christ alone fulfills this description to perfection. He alone measures up to it. But it is true also of all those who are united to Christ to some degree, to some measure, because we are renewed and we are delivered from the power of sin. And so this is not an excuse, as Pastor Story was saying this morning. We can't use it as an excuse that we have the righteousness of Christ, therefore we can live in sin, because we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we are called to walk in newness of life. We are called to a life of holiness and righteousness, and by God's grace we are to pursue that. And that must accompany our worship that we offer to God, if it is to be true worship. Now, there are negative statements beginning in verse 3, which further illustrate what he means in verse 2 by someone who walks blamelessly and does righteousness and speaks the truth from the heart. Beginning in verse 3, he gives some negative statements to further illustrate it. Who does not slander with his tongue, tongue being the organ of speech. So with his speech, he does not slander other. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't charge others falsely or with malicious intent. He does not attack the good name and reputation of someone. He does not bear false witness against his neighbor. And he defends, rather, the good name and reputation of his neighbor. He goes on to say, he does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, no wrong, no harm. He causes no harm to his neighbor. He does nothing bad to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor, a reproach, a defamatory accusation. He does not disrespect, he doesn't scorn, he doesn't defame his neighbor, he doesn't cast a slur on his neighbor, he doesn't spread a false report about his neighbor. He does nothing, in short, to harm, or to hurt his neighbor or his neighbor's good name. Rather, he loves his neighbor as himself. So he has in view here the second table of the law specifically. In verse 4, he goes on to say, to talk about his estimation of others, the person who's qualified, the person whose character is fit to enter God's sanctuary. What is his estimation of others? And not just that, but the company he keeps. He describes here the company he keeps. In whose eyes a vile person, a reprobate, is despised. That is the wicked. He is not a companion of the wicked. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, Psalm 1. But rather, in his eyes, such a vile person, a reprobate, is despised. But who honors those who fear the Lord? He honors those who fear the Lord, who reverently fear the Lord and serve the Lord. He honors them. To honor means to applaud his actions, to think highly of him, to speak of him with praise, with laud, with honor. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, that's an interesting saying. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That doesn't mean he swears to hurt himself. He swears to harm himself. That's not the intent of the oath that he swears. But it may very well be the effect of the oath that he swears, unintentionally. And nevertheless, if it is the effect, he's not going to change. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to keep his oath, even if it cost him. He's going to keep his word, even if it cost him. Even if it's a bad business deal, to put it even more specifically, he's going to follow through with it because he gave his word, even if it means great loss to him. He keeps his word. He keeps his oath despite the cost, even when it hurts him. And he will not change his mind or substitute something other than what he promised to give in the oath. So he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He doesn't change his oath, his mind, or substitute something other, even when it costs him. Who does not lend his money at interest. In other words, he lends without charging interest. He doesn't require interest on loans. And does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then the concluding promise, he who does these things shall never be moved. The last two have to do with justice, with money, integrity in money, specifically not charging interest in loaning money, which is something that the Old Testament addresses frequently. And this is not about lending money at interest for commercial purposes, but of lending to the poor and taking advantage of the poor, the needy who need it, and charging them interest on it. That is, lending them money and charging excessive interest. It's not showing compassion to the poor. Now, there are several verses that deal with this in the Old Testament. One is Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Notice specifically it mentions the poor, taking advantage of the poor. Leviticus 25, verse 35 and following is another place. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. To strangers and foreigners, the Israelites were in fact allowed to charge interest on loans. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Okay, so the point here is that he abides by the law. This is the law of God, and he abides by the law. The description that's given here in Psalm 15 is not meant to be comprehensive, but merely descriptive of the character of a person who is fit to enter God's temple. One who keeps the law of God, one who abides by the law of God, a righteous person, a holy person. So he does not lend his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He will not take a bribe in order to falsely accuse an innocent person. Or if he is a judge, take a bribe to condemn an innocent person. He will not take a bribe against the innocent. He will not profit financially at the expense of an innocent person. So he loves his neighbor, he stands for the truth, he won't bear false witness against his neighbor, he won't slander his neighbor, take up a reproach against his neighbor, etc. But he loves his neighbor as himself. He says at the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, this is a promise given to one who fits the characterization of the person who may enter God's holy temple. And the promise here is of not being moved or shaken. The idea is that he will stand firm. He will stand regardless of what comes his way. He shall never be moved. Now, this language is used of Zion itself. There is a city whose rivers make glad, or there is a river whose streams make glad, the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, from Psalm 46, talking about the city of God, Zion. She shall not be moved. Psalm 125 in verse 1 says that Mount Zion shall never be moved. So Mount Zion itself is an unshakable foundation where the righteous dwell. And those who dwell there, like the city itself, shall never be moved. They shall never be shaken. Now this, of course, is explained in the New Testament in terms of the city that abides forever. Here we have no abiding city, but we look for the world to come, and we are receiving that unshakable kingdom. God is going to shake heaven and earth, but we are inheriting the kingdom now that cannot be shaken. That is the city of the living God. That is Mount Zion, where we have gathered in Jesus Christ for worship. And so, friends, we are permitted, we are allowed to enter God's presence. Even though we fall short in ourselves, even though we are sinners in ourselves and defiled and unclean and unfit to enter God's presence because of our sins, nevertheless, we have cleansing in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect one, the righteous one, in whom and through whom we may boldly approach the throne of God. It is through Jesus Christ, and we are united to him, and in him we are in God's presence. In him we abide in the city that cannot be moved, and therefore we cannot be moved because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are united to him, we are also called ourselves to holiness of life. We are called to righteousness ourselves, and that is something that the Lord is working in us and something we, by his Spirit, must eagerly pursue. So this psalm confronts us with entering God's presence, those who have the privilege, who are granted the privilege of entering God's presence, and it confronts us with a warning not to worship the Lord without the beauty of holiness, not to worship the Lord without holiness of life, without the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of righteousness, by the power of God, and without the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in whom we can approach God. Without his righteousness, we have no standing before him at all. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, the Holy One, you have cleansed our hands and purified our hearts and granted to us a righteousness in which we may approach your presence and stand in your holy place with confidence and boldness, because we are united to Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. Father, we thank you that because of our union to him, you have raised us to newness of life, and that we are dead to sin. And we now, by your grace, pursue holiness. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to walk blamelessly, to do justice, to work righteousness, to speak the truth from the heart, not to slander our neighbor, not to take up a reproach against our neighbor, not to do any harm to our neighbor, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Holy Father, that you would cause us to have compassion on others and to love one another as Christ loves us. Lord, we pray that as we come into your presence, we would come not looking to ourselves, but looking to Jesus Christ alone, to whom we have been united, but also realizing that that union calls us to holiness ourselves. And so we pray that by your Spirit, we would pursue that through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.